So glad to see all of you here. So let me open us in prayer. Father, we're grateful for the Lord's Day where your church can gather and strive to give honor to you and to learn more of you and be sanctified. And we pray that that would happen today. We ask, Lord, that you glorify yourself as we open up your word. We remember that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering different maladies and difficulties, and some of our people have work challenges, employment challenges, and we lift all these prayers and the unspoken ones up to you, and because you are the one that gives grace in time of need. We thank you for that, and we pray that you would bless now our study. For Christ's sake, amen. Now, we are coming now in our study of the Gospel of Luke to the much-beloved second chapter in Luke's account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So please turn to Luke chapter 2. Again, we have a rather long passage, and I want to consider it all in one lesson. I think you'll see why as we get along in the lesson. It's tempting to call the birth of Jesus the most important event in history, but surely it must compete with Christ's crucifixion and his even exaltation to his Father's right hand, where even now he prays for us, ceaselessly makes intercession for us. He is our advocate. But it's sufficient, I think, to say that the incarnation of the second person of the triune God in all its manifestations is the most important event fostered in the mind of God. And the first expression of that, visible to the human eye, was the birth of Christ in a livestock stall in Bethlehem. One of my earliest memories as a child is a record album that my parents had of George Beverly Shea singing Christmas hymns. And my favorite began with this: "Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me, but in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for thy holy nativity." The hymn goes on to express, "But of lowly birth didst thou come to earth, and in great humility." A similar sense of wonder is found in a more contemporary hymn sung here in our church not too many years ago. "Who would have dreamed or ever foreseen that we could hold God in our hands? The giver of life is born in the night, revealing God's glorious plan to save the world." The Word became flesh, John wrote, and we beheld his glory. As we read and contemplate the verses this morning, we are confronted with glory and with joy and with wonder. Luke presents to us first the place of Jesus' birth, and then the birth itself and the wonderful condescension of our Lord. So let's read first the first seven verses, which is why I brought my glasses up here. "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The actual description of Jesus' birth is relatively brief. It's as if Luke is concerned primarily with explaining how it was that Joseph and Mary traveled up to Bethlehem, how they made it to Bethlehem, how they ended up there. For the little town of Bethlehem is significant. It's a significant part of the history. His explanation is that there was a census of the Roman Empire ordered by Caesar Augustus. People were expected to register for it in their hometown. And Joseph was descended from David, so Joseph and Mary went up to Bethlehem, who had been brought up in Bethlehem. But now we know that there was yet another reason why Joseph and Mary journeyed to Bethlehem. It was because God had ordained and prophesied that the Christ would be born there. And the prophecy is found in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. You know it. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. There's no doubt whom the prophet is speaking of. He's speaking of the promised Messiah. So the journey to Bethlehem, not necessarily to have a child, but to register for the census, was in God's plan the fulfillment of prophecy. Luke doesn't spell that out for us, that this was such a fulfillment. That's the kind of thing that John would do in his gospel. Luke simply reports the facts. The Lord could have used any means to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem in order to coincide with the bearing of her child, but he chose this census ordered by Caesar Augustus during the time Luke declares that a certain Quirinius was governor of the Roman province of Syria. Luke felt it important to place the birth of Christ in the context of secular history. So he mentions first Caesar Augustus. For most of us, hearing that name, Caesar Augustus, makes for a simple reaffirmation of the details of the story that we've heard time and again. But to the ears of Luke's original readers, the name carried enormous significance. He was a giant of history who left an imprint on a vast empire that would be felt for generations. Originally named Gaius Octavius, or simply Octavian, he became a favorite of his granduncle, Julius Caesar, and he quickly climbed his way to the very top of the ruling class, serving as emperor or Caesar for 41 years. In 27 BC, the Roman Senate conferred on him the title Augustus, which means something like majestic or revered. Without delving further into that biography, you know, you could go on and on about who Caesar Augustus was and what he did, but we can simply repeat that he was a giant on the world stage, even worshipped by some. And so we should not miss what Luke offhandedly intended to suggest, that the world is God's stage, and where the most exalted actors ply their trade, he is directing their every move. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The heart of the king is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He directs it wherever he pleases." That's Proverbs 21:1. I'm confident Mike Black will get to that verse this decade and will enjoy his exposition. Mike, if you're listening, we love you and appreciate your ministry so much. Caesar Augustus was a mighty king, exercising vast authority over the known world. But the fiat of any earthly ruler can be utilized in the will of God to bring about his more important purposes. And occasionally, it is his grace to let us in on them. Caesar commanded a census to be conducted, Luke says, and again, it was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And that statement has raised some questions as to the historicity of Luke's account, because Quirinius served as governor of Syria after Caesar Augustus had already died. He served as governor after Caesar Augustus had already died. The only census known to history taken during the general period was the one taken in the year 86, well after the approximate date of Jesus' birth. And so you can imagine pages and pages have been written either ridiculing Luke's account or trying to find ways to explain it. But it's not necessary to believe that there might not have been a prior census that so far history has not yet corroborated. Stranger things have happened than to discover something in history that has never before been shown. So it's not out of the question to think that there was a census. We just don't have a record of it yet. And in fact, the Greek word translated here as first can also carry, it's the lesser meaning, but it can also carry the meaning of prior. So that Luke might have been intending to say that this census was the one taken prior to when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And there are other possible explanations. You can read them ad infinitum. If you're curious, go to the commentaries. But the easiest solution, and I'm serious about this, the easiest solution is for one to realize that Luke was not stupid. He appears to be a very intelligent man, and it's very difficult to imagine him undertaking to recreate the facts of this most important event and then suddenly telling a tall tale. I think I'll make up a story about a census that anyone with a brain will know never took place, and therefore take away any credibility I have as an historian. So putting all that to the side, I had to at least mention that what we are to understand is that Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem by the necessity of registering for a census ordered by Caesar Augustus. They were not married, but rather still betrothed, as verse 5 reminds us. And Mary was most likely very pregnant. Now, I say most likely because it's possible that they began their journey earlier in her pregnancy. The phrasing of verse 6 allows for that, that while they were in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to give birth. Joseph and Mary perhaps deciding that it would be better to leave Nazareth before her pregnancy began to bring about the sideways glances and the whispers that were inevitable in a case like theirs. But we know how she became pregnant, for Luke has already explained what the angel had told her. The Holy Spirit would come upon her, the power of the Most High would overshadow her, and for that reason, the Holy Child would be called the Son of God. Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem when Mary gave birth to the Son of God. That's where they were, in Bethlehem. Now, that birth is described with what I would call an economy of words in verses 6 and 7. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world under the most humble of circumstances. The hospitality industry, I'm in the real estate business, the hospitality industry was hit hard by the recent pandemic. all those hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of motel and hotel and resort rooms around the world sat empty. Nobody was in them. Nobody was renting them, booking them, from the barest accommodations to the most luxurious. COVID-19 was no respecter of level of comfort. They were all avoided like the plague. But they're open now, or they're in the process of opening. And no matter your budget, if you hit the road today, you're going to be able to find a place to lay your head and have a restful night, or as restful as you can have at a hotel. Accommodations for travelers in the ancient world, when Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem, were primitive at best. The occasional inn was notoriously shoddy, more like a makeshift barn house with a common courtyard for travelers' animals and crude compartments for sleeping. They were non-discriminatory in welcoming any and all, and it was not unusual for thieves and other unsavory characters to spend an evening there. Luke doesn't provide details of what we today would surely call the squalor of their accommodations, only that when the time came for Mary to give birth, there was no room for them, even in the inn, and they were forced to take shelter amid the animals, where a feeding trough, the manger of our story, served as a suitable substitute for a bassinet. It was in such an inglorious place that the eternal Lord of the universe made his entrance into our world of sin and death and wed himself to humanity amidst the grim grime and struggle of the human existence. The King of Kings was born in a stable, making the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 8:9 most apt. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Jesus came into the world as a newborn infant, the same way you and I were born. He would grow into the adult male we would revere and worship. But when he took his first breath, the Creator, now a created one, there was no personal cognition of his circumstances, no more than any other newborn has. He was utterly helpless and dependent on the care of his loving mother and her soon-to-be husband. Kent Hughes, the former pastor of College Church Wheaton, attempted imagining the moment. There was sweat and pain and blood and cries as Mary reached up to the heavens for help. The earth was cold and hard. The smell of birth mixed with the stench of manure and acrid straw made a contemptible bouquet. Trembling carpenter's hands, clumsy with fear, grasped God's son, slippery with blood, the baby's limbs waving helplessly as if falling through space, his face grimacing as he gasped in the cold and his cry pierced the night. A birth, much like most of the births in the history of the world, truly. In the beginning was the Word, John wrote, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and now the Word had taken on human flesh. Such condescension humanity has never witnessed, nor ever will again. Brought into the world in such humble circumstances, his life would be characterized by want and rejection and ordeal. He would truly prove to be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and on one occasion would challenge those who would follow after him, saying, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." But here Mary has brought along the typical cloths that were used at the time to wrap up newborns for cleanliness and warmth and to comfort them, swaddling clothes. And there in a rudimentary stable, she and Joseph sought to recover and get some rest, nestling the baby Jesus in a manger. Well, in verse 8, the scene shifts, as you know, to a shepherd's field not too far away. Let's read it. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And I'll forgive you if you're singing the Messiah right now in your heart. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. As familiar as we are with this chain of events that transpired after the birth of Christ, we still should ask the question as to why the news of it came first to shepherds. That they were there in the first place, staying out in the fields, as Luke reports, is not unusual, as they kept their flocks in the open country. And it being night, they would have all been found together, keeping guard over them. It's likely the sheep that they were keeping were destined for the temple sacrifices. So perhaps we're meant to connect the two, the birth of the Lamb of God and the shepherds with their flock of sheep, doomed in a sense to be the sacrifices that symbolize the ultimate sacrifice the newly born Jesus would one day fulfill. Also, David had been a shepherd as a young boy, and this scene takes place outside the city of David, in which even this evening the promised son of David had been born. But the good news came first to lowly shepherds and not to the high and mighty. Signals, surely, that God destined the gospel news to come first to the very needy, even the despised of the world. Shepherds did not have the best reputation. Their work, anyway, made them continually, ceremonially unclean. Socially, they were considered untrustworthy, unreliable, so much so that the Talmud excluded shepherds from giving testimony in a court of law. But the shepherds were in the divine mind first, after the birth of Christ, in keeping with how he habitually met with his creatures. He loved to come to the lowly, to seek out the poor in spirit, in order to display glory where it was deserved. And that was Paul's argument, remember, to the church in Corinth in the first chapter. For consider your calling, brethren, that There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, the nobodies, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. That's the purpose. God chose the shepherds first to receive the good news that had been anticipated now for centuries. The Magi, the three kings of the Orient, the royalty who sought him out, would come later. They would have their time in the glow of the Christ child, but God brought him to the shepherds first. Imagine the scene there in the night, the tedium of the shepherd's life. You may think your job is tedious. Think of the shepherds night after night, the same thing. But in a flash, it was upended when the unbelievable happened. Not unbelievable in the slang sense in which we use that term. We say it every other sentence almost, unbelievable. But this was truly unbelievable. An angel of the Lord suddenly, in the dark of the field, suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Perhaps Luke had been able to interview one or more of these shepherds in preparing his gospel, and they were able to convey to him the startling effect the visible manifestation of the glory of God had upon them. Luke writes that they were terribly frightened. I'm not sure that translation does it justice. You know, the Authorized Version says they were sore afraid. Every time God is shown revealing his glory in a visible way in the Bible, the reaction is always the same, a sort of terror at the sight. J.B. Phillips translated it, "The splendor of the Lord blazed around them." But as before with Zacharias and Mary, the angel reassured them and urged them not to be afraid because he had good news for them. The content of the news is conveyed in those two verses, verse 10 and 11, and each component of it is loaded with importance. We can only touch on them here, but first, the news would bring great joy. The past 2,000 years have borne continual testimony to that, year after year, decade after decade, century after century. Whenever the good news penetrates the hearts of sinners, joy inexpressible ensues. The joy of freedom and of sins forgiven, the joy of hope. You remember that feeling when this good news penetrated your heart. And hopefully you continue to have joy. And next, the good news is for all the people. Their language allowed for the Jews to distinguish between all the people in the world and all the people of Israel. And this is laos, the word for the people of Israel. And we know that when Jesus began his ministry, that's who he targeted. He targeted the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But we also know that the Lord loved to see faith in non-Jewish people. He commended them for it, and he promised them the kingdom if they would follow him. Later, Paul would say that the gospel was for the Jew first and also for the Gentiles. So all of us, no matter our derivation, can be confident that the joy the angel spoke of can be our joy when we trust in Christ and when we follow him. And your testimony is true to that, I know. And that's because the angel goes on to say, today, this day. In another place, you know, Paul says, in the fullness of time, today a Savior has been born. God is not constrained by time or human history, but he is the Lord of history. And that day whether it was December 25th or whatever day it was, God became incarnate God in the person of his Son. Well, the angel appends three names or titles to the newborn child: Savior, Christ or Messiah, and Lord. The long-awaited Messiah was born, and therefore a real man. He also was Lord, so therefore fully God. And because he was the God-man, he is fully qualified to be our Savior. And finally, that's the only reason that we sinful human beings can have true peace. And I'm stealing down to verse 14 to find that. We can have peace with God because we have a Savior who has borne our sins upon himself on the cross. You see, the cross is hidden here. It's hidden in the title, Savior. That's where we find the cross. For it would only be by living a life perfectly pleasing to his Father and doing his will by enduring the cross and the wrath of God against our sin, that the newborn child, that child, would be able to bring joy to all the people and save them and give them true peace. But that, as he had with Zacharias and Mary, the angel offered the shepherds a sign in verse 12. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. It was an ironic sign. And it's possible the shepherds could have found another baby in Bethlehem wrapped in those newborn cloths that night, but they would find only one lying in a manger. Well, the angel's message now complete, the shepherds received a second sign. For there suddenly appeared, as verse 13 describes, a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." You know, God is often referred to in the Bible as the Lord of hosts. The word means something like an army. God has a heavenly army made up of myriad angels who serve him and so to speak, fight his battles. In the Bible, they are seemingly innumerable. So what the shepherds now experience only added to their stunned state of mind. It was an out-of-body experience, I would think, what they underwent. But this army brought news of peace, not enmity, as some armies bring. And as one might expect the hosts of God to bring peace. We spoke of that. And these angels have their eyes on both heaven and earth. The Bible describes how angels are intensely interested in what's going on down here. What is happening with the people, the humanity that God has created, the relationship between God and humanity. And now they seem to be marveling in exhilarated wonder at this incredible cosmic event. God's Son had become humanity's brother. And the angels had a level of understanding why. It was to bring peace between man and God. So their refrain is glory to God in the highest. Their interest focused first on him. But then, on earth now, peace among men, not of goodwill, as we perhaps once learned the verse, but something like peace for men on whom God's favor rests. That's the New English Bible version, and I like that very much. Peace for men on whom God's favor rests. The angels, in other words, are aware. They know about God's discriminating nature of dispensing peace. It's only for those upon whom he sovereignly deigns to grant peace. It is those whom God chooses, in other words, rather than those who choose God, of whom the angels speak. It's all because of God's sovereign grace that men will now find peace on earth. They are the objects of his special pleasure. In the last section of our passage, in verses 15 through 20, the angels depart into heaven and the shepherds react as we would expect them to. The Lord had revealed wonderful news to them, and they went in haste to Bethlehem to find their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. They explained to the perhaps startled couple what had just happened to them and what the angel had said about the child. I can imagine them talking over one another in their excitement, and Joseph finally saying, "Wait a minute, one at a time, tell us what happened to you and how you found your way here." And they became the first evangelists of the good news of that day. Others must have come around, for Luke mentions them making known the statement, and all who heard it wondering at the things that had transpired. Word spread, and the atmosphere was electric. But in closing the account, Luke obviously wants us to note the contrast between the shepherds' almost boisterous mood on departing, understandable as it was, and Mary's more contemplative reaction. She treasured all these things, Luke says, pondering them in her heart. The young mother of Jesus had a deep faith, a real faith, an intellectually probing faith. Much had happened to her in the last 9 months, and she had shown herself to be readily available to her Lord and eager to gain an even greater understanding. And we, after reading the Magnificat, we're certain she was a student of God's Word, a very serious student. And now, as the shepherds departed, she wanted time to further contemplate all that God was doing with her and with the world. So I'll conclude. Someone wrote this about the birth of Christ: "The infinite God became finite man and remained infinite God." One of the more profound things the author of Hebrews wrote is found in his 10th chapter. We read this a lot. "Having stated that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin," he goes on to give us the necessary inference of that. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. "Therefore, when he comes into the world," he says, that's such a profound expression. Jesus is born. We've just read the account, but the author of Hebrews views him as having come into the world. He left his throne and his kingly crown when he came to the earth for me. Jesus's was no normal birth. He was pre-existent, and he entered into our world by humbling himself, by taking on flesh, by taking on a human body. "Therefore," this is the author of Hebrews, "therefore, when he comes into the world," he says, "sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." How much we needed him to come in to our world and take up that body. How much we needed that. Mighty rulers like Caesar Augustus come and go, but we needed a Savior, and God in grace sent him to us. He came and he was born in Bethlehem. Father, we marvel at your grace, the grace of salvation, the grace of your love for us, and your willingness to sacrifice your own Son, your willingness to undergo the condescension of stooping to be on our level, yet without sin. And we give you all the praise and glory and thanksgiving for that. Father, such a gift Obviously, we celebrate not just at Christmas, we celebrate it every day of our lives, and it's such a wonderful gift, Father. May it be our desire, like the shepherds, to spread the news, to find opportunities. Everyone has a different personality, but to find opportunities to introduce people to the Savior that was born into our world. We pray that in His name. Amen.